So a couple of weeks ago, as we're moving our way through the book of Acts, we're looking at Acts chapter 15, we came across a very remarkable human being named Lydia. If you remember Lydia was an unmarried businesswoman, very successful businesswoman. She is there in Philippi. And as Paul went to preach the gospel in Philippi, which would give her the unique distinction of being the first European convert, because they crossed over into Philippi, and of course, Lydia's heart was opened up by the Lord so that she could understand the things that Paul was talking about. And there's another aspect of Lydia that we didn't get to 2 weeks ago that I want to start this Resurrection Sunday message with this special lady who is there receiving the Word of God as a Jewish proselyte at the riverside with other Jewish women. There wasn't enough Jewish men. There needs to be 10 to constitute a synagogue. So there isn't even a synagogue there. That doesn't matter. Paul goes to whatever souls he can, and he always by practice goes as he's ordered to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. When he's asking where the Jews are, they say, well, there isn't really a contingent of men. There's a contingent of women, Jewish women that pray, perhaps four Jewish men to be raised up to start a synagogue. But right now, it's Jewish women who are down by the Gangites River in Philippi praying. And so Paul went. You remember the story as we left off. The necessary activity of God, the Holy Spirit, to open their hearts, to even give them an understanding, but also a desire to pay attention, as the text said, to the words of Paul, the apostle. And unless the Lord opens the heart, we discovered the words will just fall to the dust of the ground, and the person won't even understand what's being discussed with the gospel, and they won't be drawn to it either. But there's something that I want to point out to you about Lydia. Lydia is a remarkable woman, and that was covered 2 weeks ago. But what is also remarkable about Lydia is that she was a worshiper of God. That's what Acts 16, verse 14 said. It said that she was she's a wealthy person, a wealthy businesswoman. She's unmarried because we know that because she's the head of her household. She has a big home that becomes the church plant at Philippi. She invites all those that are responding to Paul's gospel to her home, and then that's the church at Philippi. She's quite a woman. And so she's very much like Cornelius. You remember chapter 10, that Roman centurion who he and his household were saved because he was a devout man as well, a Gentile as well, but devout. And in the process of becoming a Jewish proselyte, remember, he prayed constantly, the text said there, and he was also very generous in giving alms to those in need. So these are two people, two Gentiles, that respect the Lord and want to honor him and worship him. And that was Lydia. Lydia, most importantly, is a worshiper of God. Now, the reason I bring that up is, number one, like I said, I didn't get to that 2 weeks ago with regard to Lydia, but because there's another amazing, remarkable woman that I want you to draw your attention to, and her name is Mary Magdalene. And that's the text that was read for us this morning from Matthew 28. I'm used to saying Acts. Acts 28, 1 to 10, we'll be working in and around that with other selected texts as well. So I'm not going to repeat that again, where I'm going to be working through that chronology of Mary Magdalene and these other women who are with her, this contingent that is there at the resurrection. So first of all, let's open with a word of prayer and pray that the Lord would open our hearts to the Word of God. Father, we do want to worship you. Even if, Lord, we are here not fully as what we would call or suspect are Christians, truly born from above believers that follow Christ, we know there's a God, and he calls us to be worshiped because he is our God. There's no denying that. A human being would have to be foolish indeed to deny that there's a God altogether. And so we pray to you, Lord, and we desire to worship you, and we hope that you would open our hearts. You would be pleased to show us from your word and from this narrative, from this text before us this morning on this Resurrection Sunday, what it means. What is the importance? What is the significance of this event? That you would be glorified. And that is true worship. And we pray in your name. Amen. So let's define worship before we get into this text. Worship, since it's so foreign to us, why is it foreign to us? Why is worshiping God foreign to us? Because we're a fallen race. As human beings, collectively, we have been exposed to the fall. We are sin fallen. And so, as the text in Romans 1:25 says, we no longer worship God. We no longer glorify God. We worship the creature, the things on this earth instead. That's our problem. So let's start out this morning by defining what worship is. Here's a definition for you, and it should be up there for you. Worship is praise, honor, adoration, devotion rendered toward God from a heart that's filled with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving that he would reveal himself to us. He reveals himself now to those whose hearts are open to hear from his word. This is the place, this book, these scriptures, these inspired words are the place of his self-revelation. He's revealing himself to us through the pages of scripture. So that should engender in us adoration. We should adore him. We just sang that this morning. It was quite moving, wasn't it? That's worship. And sometimes they think that music is worship, and they define worship as music, and that's not true. Music is an important expression of our worship. Worship comes from the heart. It comes from how you conduct yourself throughout the week. It comes into play in how you are as a husband or a wife or a mother or a father or a worker or a neighbor. And so we are to be worshipful people that praise, honor, and adore God and are devoted to him from our heart. Worship is something that we were created to be and to do from the beginning, before the fall. This is how God designed us. We are worshipful creatures. That is, we're going to wrap our hearts around things if we don't be careful to wrap our hearts around the one who created us right from the beginning. Psalm 145, 3 to 7 is a great expression. There's many of them throughout the Psalms, throughout the scriptures. This is just one. Listen to the expression of the heart as put to the pen or quill from this psalmist who writes, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness." An amazing passage. That's just a small portion of this 66-book Bible that we have. Psalm 29 and verse 2 says in a single verse, "Give unto the Lord glory, do his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness." These are the kinds of things that we're to reflect on, knowing who our God is as our creator, as our protector, as our provider. The one who wants us back as worshipful beings, worshiping him and not the things of this earth. That's our God. So worship should be the natural response of a beholden creature. But that's the hard part. We're beholden typically by default, because of our fallenness, to one person. But it's a lowercase p. And who's that person? Self. We're beholden to ourselves. Matter of fact, the things that we pursue in life typically are something to satisfy us. Sorry, but even the person we marry or the people that we want to be around or our jobs, whatever they might be, all of these things sort of serve some purpose or other for us with not much thought to the God who created us, the God who provided that situation for us, whether it's a marriage and family, children, whether it's good health or whatever form of prosperity it might be. One writer said that worship is our supreme duty for time and eternity to honor, adore, delight in, glorify, and enjoy God above all his creation as he is worthy to be worshiped. The final two words in the Bible, by the way, do you know what they are? There's two words that end our Bible and then close the book. What are those two words? Worship God. Worship God. Worship God. When the Apostle John was caught up into heaven, right, and all those wonderful things are being revealed to him, remember when he fell down before an angel, started worshiping him, and how did the angel respond? Was he cool with that? No, not at all. Get up. I worship God just like you. Don't do that. That's how inappropriate it is to worship other things, whether even if it's the things that we enjoy on this earth. Because we are worshipful beings. There's no getting away from that. But it's what or whom you worship that matters to God. And it did to Lydia. It did to Cornelius. It does to Mary Magdalene. And it does to the women that are with her following Christ. So this particular morning, I can see no greater motivation that would engender worship from the heart that's defined the way we've defined it than Resurrection Sunday, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. If that doesn't do it, you need to check your spiritual pulse. Amazing. We've already experienced some of that this morning. But the visceral reaction that we enjoy, that doesn't define worship. Worship is defined by his word. His word is what reveals who he is. And when he becomes revealed to us, we can't help but fall down and worship. And when you look through the scriptures, you see many places where when they catch a glimpse of God, when they see Jesus Christ and they see God in him, they fall down and they worship, don't they? And sometimes it kind of strikes us. We're like, wow, what's going on with them in particular? I mean, it's like when Jesus was in the boat, remember? And there was a great storm and they're petrified. And Jesus is walking on the water. He gets in the boat, sees they're frightened, says three words, peace, be still. And then they were terrified all the more because they knew that they had deity in the boat. And then the text says that they worshiped him. Galilean fishermen out caught in a storm. They worshiped him. If that's foreign to us, and I suspect it might be to some degree, we have to understand what we're missing because it's important to be recaptured. And we can see it in the biblical characters. And on this Sunday, we can see it definitely. And a young lady who had been delivered, Luke chapter 8 says, from seven demons. Her name is Mary Magdalene and the other women with her. The power of the resurrection. Paul knew it well, didn't he? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. What engendered the worship of the resurrection? It's knowing him. It's knowing about what he's accomplished in the resurrection. As Peter says at the beginning of his epistle, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the power of his resurrection. So the foundation of our faith, the foundation of all of our hope of eternal life itself is bound up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we don't have the resurrection, we have no faith. We have no hope of eternal life. That's it. Death will consume us. It's the end. We'll join with the existentialists and say, after this life, nothing. So eat, drink, and be merry. So this other remarkable woman who worships God is Mary Magdalene. She, as I said, has been delivered from, the text cites actually the number of demons, 7 demons in Luke 8, 2. Mary Magdalene is mentioned 12 times in the Gospels, more than a majority of the disciples. She's mentioned quite a bit. She's a significant character. She's a leader in her own way, a humble one, I would assume, because of what she was before. But she's a leader because of her love for Christ and what he's done for her and her wretched life before. And those of us who have a testimony like that tend to lead not by pride, but by love. Love for Christ is what spurs her on. Mary Magdalene, Mark 15:41, and I'm going to go back and forth from the four narratives. It's in order to get a full picture of what actually happened at the resurrection, you have to navigate through the four narratives that are in, because all four Gospels refer to it, but some refer to some parts, others refer to other parts, and some at first glance don't seem to reconcile, but they really do. It takes some effort, but they really do reconcile. So as I said, Mary Magdalene and this sizable group of women really followed Jesus all the way from, these are Galilean women, to the north of the Sea of Galilee. So these are blue-collar women, just like the disciples are blue-collar men. And he's delivering and he's healing up in Galilee. He's teaching, and the words that he has to speak have a way of digging into the heart and causing them to want more, just like Lydia, and to follow him. And they follow him, these women do, they follow him from Galilee all the way to Jerusalem. As it says in Matthew 27:55, there were many women there at the cross, looking from a distance, who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. They wanted to give back the first response to having been delivered from the things that would destroy a human soul and cast it into darkness forever. You want to give back, and they want to give back in any way they can. So they're ministering to him. The text doesn't go into detail, but they're doing whatever they can, I'm sure. So they followed him. This is a loving, compassionate, committed group of women. It struck me that they were there in Galilee following him all the way to his trial in Jerusalem, and some of them down the Via Della Rosa as he carried his cross. Some were mourning and lamenting. Sure, some of those could have been hired mourners, but some of them were these ladies, I can assure you. I'm confident it is. They loved him and he's suffering. What are they doing with him? Where are they taking him? What has he done? All the way to the cross. And there they were, some horrified or some maybe feeling like they don't deserve to be close to the cross. They're pulled back. Mary, the mother of our Lord, and John, the disciple, is the only disciple that's really there at the cross. They follow him after his arrest. They follow him all the way to the cross. And now we see them at the tomb. Amazing, amazing, compassionate, loving, committed women. This is at risk to their own lives. There were Jewish men. There were those two men on the council, on the Sanhedrin, right? You remember Joseph of Arimathea, and who's the other one? Nicodemus, who came to him by night. And it says of Arimathea, and you can figure this is the same for Nicodemus because he came to see Jesus at night, they held this belief that they had in Jesus as Messiah secretly. Secretly, they didn't want that known openly. These women don't care. They love him. They see him for who he is. They see the goodness of the Christ, and they follow him. It doesn't matter that they're arresting him. They're not going, we better get out of here. Boy, look at what they're doing. They could think that, you know, we might be next, right? There's some other women at the cross, too, that the text reveals. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, Salome, also the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John. They were there at the cross. Mary, the mother of our Lord. That evening, the text says, those two wealthy religious Pharisees, this Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, came out of secret, didn't they? They came public now because Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and requested the body. That was at risk to his life. The Jewish authority found out, they would at the very least lose their position on that most important council of all. They were like the Supreme Court in Israel. It didn't matter to him. Nicodemus as well. So the one who secretly, for fear of the Jews, the text says, this Joseph of Arimathea, who became a disciple of Jesus, got permission to take the body. He went to Pilate. And another member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus, he brought the spices and things to wrap the body in. They had a clean linen shroud that they wrapped him up in. The Jews didn't believe in embalming like the Egyptians did. So what they did, in a loving act really, was they perfumed the linens that they wrapped the dead body in. They had great regard for the dead. And so these two men, these high-level men, risk everything in their lives to take care of the body of Jesus that evening as he's let down from the cross. But in Matthew 28, verse 1, it says, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. So Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early Sunday morning with, the text says, the other Mary, who other texts, namely John 19:25 and Mark 15:40, identify her as the wife of Clopas or the mother of a disciple named James the Younger. It's a lot of common names. This is another thing that's difficult to navigate through. There's like three or four Marys alone at the cross, and you have to navigate through who are we talking about here. And also James's. There's a number of James's. So that's who's with her as she's going to the cross. So obviously we can assume that they didn't expect to find him alive. Why? Well, because Mark tells us that they went to the tomb to add spices to the body, to take care of his body as Joseph and Nicodemus had done. They're following through at that. So this is another act of love and tender care for the body of Jesus Christ. And Mark 16, verse 1 to 4 says, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Fair question. A massive rock was rolled. Joseph of Arimathea, of course, had given up his own never-used, newly carved tomb, which was close to the cross, so they didn't have far to go. And they wondered who is going to roll it away. Now, the tomb was also sealed, as you know, with a Roman seal. And what do you suppose the punishment was for somebody who breaks one of those? It didn't matter. We're going to take care of him. I want you to be as struck in awe of these women as I was, as I'm navigating these and reconciling these gospel narratives to find out what happened. And I see that they've been with him all along. So verse 2 of Matthew 28. Now, verse 2 to verse 7 is only recorded by Matthew. Okay? So this part is Matthew alone. And he says, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. Imagine that. His appearance was like lightning. What's that like? and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards, the Roman guards, mind you, trembled and became like dead men. This is quite a sight. As if the earthquake isn't going to get your attention alone. If you've ever felt, and when we lived in Southern California, if you've ever stood on the ground during an earthquake, the most strange feeling is to feel the ground moving like water under your feet. You wonder what's next. You know, am I going to be like Achan, where the earth is opened up and he swallows me up? That would alone get it. But to see this angel who's coming, sent by the Lord, and landing on this stone is what certainly causes this quake. And I contend that there's no one there at that point to see it. The only ones there are the soldiers. And that's notable because it helps you to reconcile some of the other texts, with especially regard to Mary Magdalene. So the guards are like dead men. He struck that kind of fear in them. They were very superstitious anyway. They were polytheists, right? So they believed in many gods, and they were very superstitious in the practice of their faith. That's why they were intrigued by Jesus. That's why Pilate was intrigued by him. If you ever wonder, why is he trifling with Jesus? Because he's intrigued. Remember, his wife said, "I had a dream about this man. Don't have anything to do with him." Well, if going by a dream directing the governor, the Roman governor, isn't superstitious, I don't know what is. But there is some Christians who are just mystical enough to take direction from the Lord, or so they think, through dreams. God in those times and in other ways, Hebrews opens, has now finally spoken through his Son, so that we can actually be a reasonable people. So they're struck as dead men. The angel said, when the women finally came, he's still there. "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, as he said." He said it a number of times. He said, while he was in his earthly ministry, "I must go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be brutally treated. I'm going to be put to death, but I will rise 3 days later. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days, what? I will rebuild it." An allusion to his bringing himself back to life. By the way, the Bible mentions that in one place that Jesus resurrected himself, that God the Father resurrected Jesus, and that the Spirit resurrected Jesus. You have this Trinitarian power at work, reanimating, creating life out of death. An amazing thing. So this is something that they've been told over and over, but they were commonly pretty, they didn't get the point. I'm trying to be nice, right? They just didn't get it. The things that Jesus said, they just didn't understand. So he goes on, this angel of the rock, "Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him." You're going to see him. When people see the God, that our God in Christ, when they're able to see with eyes to see, they understand who he is. If they don't have eyes to see, you can read the Bible to them all day long and they won't see him. And people that are fallen, all of us who need him, need to see Christ. You have to see him. Why? Because of something I mentioned 2 weeks ago when we looked at Lydia, who it was necessary for God to divinely open her heart to accept these things that were being said. That we have a spiritual, we're born spiritually stillborn, And part of that disease has made us blind. It's blinded us. We can't, we won't see him. We can't because we're completely incapable. We won't because we willfully will not, because we know what it requires of us. You see? See, and he ends with this in verse 7. See, I have told you. That's basically him saying, this is what I've been sent to tell you. Now I've said it. So, and some of you may have heard this before, if you've been Christians for any length of time. The angel didn't roll the stone back, as some believe, so Jesus could get out. He rolled the stone back so that people could get in. You have to see it. What did Thomas require? I'm not going to believe this nonsense unless I can what? I want to touch him. I want to touch the spear in the side. I saw it. It was horrifying, but I will not believe unless I see him and can touch the wounds on his body. Jesus knew that, and he allowed Thomas to do that. He didn't rebuke us for saying, I need to see this. He understands our blindness. He's patient with us, but he will not always strive with us. There's a window of time that we have to respond to these things, and it's closing if we have not yet responded. Matthew 28, verse 8 to 10, following that amazing scene. So they, this is the women, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. See, this isn't a terrifying, servile fear. Like the fear of a slave, a servant, who might get whipped if they don't obey. This is a familial fear. This is my God. This is my Father. That's who this is. That engenders joy. Joy that is overwhelming. Joy you've just sensed this morning, if you know him. If you know him. So they departed from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. Greetings. This was like saying hello. The risen Christ. Hi. Remember me? This is remarkable to me. That's what it is in the Greek. It's just a common greeting. But what comes next unites her to Lydia, another remarkable woman. And they came up and took hold of his feet. See, I want to touch him. And when I do, I know who he is. And the love that I have for him that's been shed abroad in my heart, Romans 5:5, shed abroad in my heart when he saved my life, is given back to him. It's a reciprocal love. She falls down. They fall down. Take his feet. Take a hold of his feet. And guess what they did? Worship. They worshiped. It's him. We're saved. We're alive. We're forgiven. It's him. He survived. He's showing us the way. He survived death. It's all being put together now for these women with Mary Magdalene. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Why do you suppose that he had to say that? Because they were afraid. This isn't rocket surgery, folks. Don't be afraid. But isn't he wonderful? Don't be afraid. I'm glad you nodded, Brian. He is wonderful, isn't he? Yes, sir. He is wonderful. He is our Lord. Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers. What? What, they're now his brothers? They're part of the family? Wait a second, where are they? Doesn't matter to him. You see, he's not there to judge them. You go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. In another account, it says he mentions their father. It changes at the resurrection. The relationship changes. What changes when you Christians go and become Christians? I'll tell you, everything. Now I don't navigate my life just spending time reflecting if I allow myself to feel guilty about how wretched my life is and trying to straighten things up myself according to the humanist manifesto, looking within myself as if there's anything of any power, of any resurrected authority, of anything clean in this wretched man that can bring myself to life. No. There's not. But there is with him. And he makes me clean. And if you'd have known my life, you'd understand what a great feat that is. No questions, just a washing and a regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Who among us wouldn't want that? People who are so amazingly invested in their own life, and that's sad. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and then this, and there they will see me. Now, I want you to get how important that, allow that to jump off the page for you. And I'm going to try to do that this way. Imagine Neil arranging a fishing trip with Dano and saying to Dano, or saying to Marcia, to tell Dano, I will be going to the lake called Hickory. And there he will see me. Yeah, see? That's. I don't know why I thought of that example. Probably because y'all were fishing lately. We say y'all too, David, in the South. Isn't that strange? So it must have significance, and I contend that it does. I have to be able to see him. He's given me sight to see him. He's assuring them. He's reassuring them. Go to Galilee. This is full circle now, isn't it? Full cycle, where he used to minister, where he called them away from their fishing business and had to go through that whole business in Jerusalem and be tried and put to death and then risen. I'll meet him in Galilee. Hello, ladies. Tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. He anticipates what their greatest question is going to be. How will we know it's him? What does he look like? Mark has the women, quote, entering the tomb and seeing a young man. They see one young man there sitting at the right side. This would have been at the head where Jesus had lied, dressed in a white robe. That's Mark 16:5. So no doubt this is the angel that was sitting on the rock. By the time they walk in, there he is sitting there. Matthew 28 verse 2, go tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. And they went and fled the tomb, says Mark. Luke has the women arrive, finding the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, it says, two men. This is Luke 24, 2-4. Behold, two men stood in dazzling apparel. So obviously, the original angel that was sitting on the stone is accompanied by another angel at that point. And the reason only one is mentioned in some accounts is because that's the one who's speaking, the one who was sent. This isn't a contradiction. Not at all. Easily reconciled if you want it to be. And it is very easily reconciled. Luke 24, 9-10 says, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them. John's account begins with Mary Magdalene, arriving, it says, at the tomb early to find that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. But John skips the whole section that I told you only Matthew cites. All of the angelic appearance and all their statements, John doesn't have. So John has it going from her arriving early and seeing the stone rolled away, skips right to her running to tell Peter and the other disciples. She's responding to what the angel said, but he didn't include it for whatever reason. John's writing his gospel years later than what are referred to as the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he just doesn't include it. That's not a contradiction. He just does not include it. So you have to consult. That's why I had, during the week study, I had these marked. I'm flipping back and forth, back and forth, back and forth to all of these accounts, trying to reconcile these things, and they are reconciled, I think, very simply. So he picks up, after her arrival, John does, to her and the women running to tell Peter and the other disciples and saying to them, verse 2, this is John already in verse 2. She's already there with the other ladies who are named, that I named earlier from Luke 24. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Hello, was this thing on when the angels told you where he is, that he's risen? Still doesn't get it. Still doesn't get it. That's why Jesus said, there they will see me. And in fact, all of his disciples would see him in his post-resurrected state, as well as 1 Corinthians 15. Over 500 people at the time of 1 Corinthians being written are still alive. If this was phony, if this was fake, it would have been shot down and thrown away within immediately after writing it as false. It survived because it's true. So at this point, John outruns Peter to the tomb. But Peter is the one who enters. But John gets there first and he peeks in, doesn't he? He looked in the tomb and it says, verse 6 to 7 in John 20, he saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head folded up in a place by itself. Now, if there's grave robbers, you think they're going to take time to take the wrapping off of Jesus' body, and then somebody would have to be considerably OCD to take the head wrapping and fold it up. Got to leave the place neat before we go, boys. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. No, it's because he can move through material things, as the disciples saw. The locked door didn't stop him. He entered where they were in the room there. His glorified state was not hindered by the material things he created. Amazing. The grave clothes were still there, but the body was gone. He was already resurrected. The angel didn't let him out. There was no one there to see him resurrected, at least according to all the texts of Scripture. Mary has a unique experience. I'm sure you're familiar with this. I want you to see the love that the Savior has for this wonderful woman, this amazing woman. And only John reports it. She loved him so much. She was torn up about the things that happened to him. So she's meeting the resurrected Christ in this section of John chapter 20 and verse 11 and following. And just listen to this. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. I suggest that she's alone now. And she doesn't want to leave because she doesn't understand. She had to have gone back after they made the report to the disciples. She had to have gone back. She loved him so much. She had been with him so long. He had done so much to cleanse her, to give her a new life and the expectation and hope of glory in heaven, that she had to go back. She's trying to understand. But what I want you to see all the way through is that these women are fearless. They risk their lives doing all of these things. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Where is he? And she saw two white angels in white. Here there's two for her, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one on the head, one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." This is the, in the Latin, the noli me tingere, that's it. In Latin, which means the do not touch. Many paintings back in the Renaissance period and other periods were showing these paintings, were painting this scene, a significant scene. Don't, you can't touch me now. You don't hold on to me anymore. He says why? He says, "Don't cling to me, for I have not ascended to the Father." Don't attach yourself to something you had here. I have to go. He could go on to say, couldn't he? To blaze a trail for you. I have to go back. So that where I go, what? You may be also. He says in another place, doesn't he? Amazing. "But go tell my brothers," there it is again, "and say to them, I am ascending to my Father," and here it is, "and your Father." All familiar terms. I've done it. Tetelestai, he said on the cross, it is finished. It's finished. He bowed his head. He gave up the ghost. The work is done. And now this is all just joy. "But don't cling to me. I have to go." This is a very powerfully theologically interlude moment where he's turned. And then when the painters paint that, there's a painter that you should look at in particular, Titian. This isn't his, but he has him sort of bent in a certain way for certain reasons. Look into that painting. It's just powerful. "Don't cling to me. Don't touch me. I have to ascend to my Father, but go tell my brothers. This is their Father. And Mary, this is your Father. Where I go, you will be there also." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." There it is again. Now it's okay. I saw him. If you could see him. And we have to do that now spiritually in this dispensation, don't we? In God's economy now, we do that spiritually. We experience it when we worship together. We do it, experience it when we have devotions. It's always engendered by the Word of God, nothing mystical. We're not after the feelings. We're after the words. We want Him to speak to us. We want Him to open up our hearts. We want Him to draw us with these words. We want Him to paint the picture. We come to this book not to find a list of do's and don'ts so we can go through the rest of our life feeling guilty. We go there to find the beloved, resplendent portrait of our Christ, the one she's seeing, the one she beholds. Yes. seeing Jesus is seeing God. They're getting it now. One by one, those who see God worship Him. Lydia, when she could see Him, when her heart was opened, her and her household, they worshiped Him. The same with the ladies at the resurrection. They fell when He greeted them, and they worshiped Him. The end of Matthew's gospel in Matthew 28, 16 to 17. Remember, He said, "Tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountains to which Jesus had directed them. And when they what? Saw Him, what did they do? They worshiped Him. We're spiritually blind before He allows us to see Him, but we have to desire that. We have to be like Cornelius and Lydia. We have to desire to know Him. We have to, in our prayers, say, "Reveal yourself to the sincere worshiper of God," to the sincere, God-fearing human being. That's what I call a reasonable, sensible human being, knows that they have to answer to a God for their life. They're going to say, "Well, then reveal yourself to me. I know you to be a good God. You can't be any part of this mess. We've done this to ourselves. We're the hateful beings. We can't come up with enough people to hate. I want freedom from this. Who will set me free?" You're sincere about that, He will show up. The resurrection story is told through the eyes of these remarkable women. But again, as we're bringing this to a close, I had questions all the way through it. Where are the men? The entire resurrection narratives are told through the eyes of women. Amazing women like Lydia, like Mary Magdalene, and like Mary, the mother of our Lord. Amazing courage, risking their lives. The Bible tells us that the disciples were scattered. They were scattered. Remember when Jesus was arrested? What'd they do? "I'm out of here." Only Peter and John stayed to follow Him at a distance to place of His fake trial. You remember that? And Peter out in the courtyard trembled before a servant girl and lied about knowing Jesus. You're a Galilean. And they could tell by their accent, just like you can tell where somebody's from by their accent. You can tell I'm from the South, for instance, by how I talk. You're chuckling. That's good. Where are they? You know where they are. John 20, verse 19 tells us. They're hiding. They're hiding in a room behind a locked door. And instead of them being part of all of this, no, that's too risky. Jesus has to come to them, doesn't He? Walking through you think a locked door is going to stop Him? Peace be unto you. That's our Lord. No judging. No reproving or rebuking them. Fear of death is the strongest fear of all. It is. John 16, 32, Jesus predicts, He prophesies the scattering at that point. "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home." You're going to be scattered. You're going to run to your homes. "And you will leave me alone." The devil has had our entire country scared of leaving our homes. Satan loves that. You better not step outside. We all have people that we love, family members or whomever. Still haven't come out of their homes. We have such family members, don't we? Afraid. They're afraid of death. The whole world is locked up for over a year over this issue. Fear of death. There's no stronger emotion in the human economy than fear. It's driven the entire world into a lockdown. Aren't you glad that Jesus wasn't subject to a lockdown? I am. Hebrews 2:14-15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Jesus, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He became a man. Here's the gospel. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We're seeing that in our time. Fear has them shackled as though they were made out of iron. You're afraid of dying. There's only one thing more powerful, or powerful enough to overcome the fear of death, and that is the love of Christ. That's what we see in these women. They risked their life every step of the way. They didn't even think about it. They were there in Galilee. They followed him to Jerusalem, even though all along the way he's going, you know why I'm going to Jerusalem, right? I'm going to be falsely tried. I'm going to be stricken and beaten. I'm going to be put to death, and I must rise again. They follow him all the way through the trial, through to the cross, to the resurrection. There they are. But as I said, I was struck. I'm wondering, where are these men? They're hiding. We saw the fear of Peter. It's so sad when he denied the Lord three times, and one account has it where the third time he denied him, he looked up and he locked eyes with Jesus. How did that feel? Oh my goodness. Whatever fear these women might have had is overcome by love, and fear always is. If you love God and you love Him enough, you will face any fear. It won't keep you locked up. It can't hold you. Love is so strong that gave them the courage to follow Christ all the way through. Jesus himself overcame fear of death when the two women, what's their names? The two women had called upon him because their brother was sick. What's their names? Go and tell Jesus that the one that he loves, they were friends of his, personal friends. He'd hang out at their house in Bethany. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, their brother. And when he was very, very sick, so they sent news to him. This is all in John 11, you recall. And in verse 5, it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. While he was still where he was about 30 miles to the east in the Transjordan area when he got this news. He got it after a two-day travel. So Jesus was able to tell the disciples that were there with him in the Transjordan area, 30 miles away from Mary and Martha and Bethany, he was able to say, Lazarus is dead. He waited two more days to go and then had the journey there. But he did it to glorify God. And so it's an amazing thing. But he took his own life in his hands. The reason he had traveled to the Transjordan area is because they were threatening to kill him. Did he run because of his fear? No, he went away because it wasn't his time. That's not fear of death. Did he ever fear what he was going to face? Sure, in the garden, right? When he prayed to the Father and said, if there's any way, Father, for this cup to pass from me, nevertheless, what? Not my will, but yours be done. So sure, he had the humanity and the good sense to fear the things that he was, but it didn't grip him. It didn't keep him from doing what he needed to do, which is to fulfill the will of the Father. But it's love that did it. Because the disciples said, if you go, why would you go? We left because they're trying to kill you. If you go back, they're going to kill you. He went anyway, didn't he? And one of the more patriotic of them says, well, let's go and die with Jesus. He didn't get it either. Why would he go back? Love. That's all that will ever conquer the most terrifying fear of all, which is death. So the question for us is what relationship do we want to have with that one event that we all share in common? Death. Dark chasm that we're petrified of? Huh, I just don't know what's going to happen. I'm a freak about health things because I might die. Or for the Christian, shouldn't it just be a threshold you step over? You can face death. As I've said a number of times, the pastor's job is to prepare you for one event. That is your death. So you're not gripped by fear. Here goes Jesus. It does not matter. He loves them. Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And he goes. The time he arrived, as I said, he's dead 4 days. I just want to share a couple of verses and we'll close from that event. Listen, I'll pick it up in 21, verse 21 of John 11. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, he will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I mean, is that what you're talking about? Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, though he were to die, yet will he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's what he asked her. Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. This is what it takes to overcome fear, like these brave women. This is where their courage was drawn from. Picture a mother for her children's sake. They're sick, they're in danger in some way. Does she not rise up with a courage that even betrays her own safety? She will. She will if she has to. That's these women. The men. Jesus said, and I'll close with this, because I live, you also will live. He is the resurrection and the life. And all who come to him will never die, but have eternal life. The question is, have you reconciled this in a way that allows you to actually see who Jesus is as the Christ, the personal role that he has in your life? If not, I pray that you would consider that now. Let's close. Father, thank you so much. What a story. What an amazing story with amazing, amazing characters. And we know that the disciples show their courage in other ways, especially after the Holy Spirit comes and fills them. They show remarkable bravery, preaching sermons before
the Sanhedrin, accusing them of killing Jesus the Christ. Amazing courage that comes from their love, a love poured out into their hearts, having been reconciled with the living God through the one who's been provided for that reconciliation, and that is Jesus. And so, Lord, help us now as we prepare ourselves for Holy Communion. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.